The following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Well, good morning once again. I do bring greetings from Redeemer Baptist Church in Macon. It's good to be with you. We look not a lot different than you as far as our style of worship. We are also very Reformed. We have the Blue Trinity, which is what is a mark of being Reformed, I suppose. There is one thing you've done this morning that we would never do, and that is we would never sing "And Can It Be" seated at Redeemer Baptist Church. It's just not to be done. I am glad to be with you, and I thank you for the privilege of opening God's Word to you this morning. If you will take your Bibles and turn to the book of Lamentation, that is between Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Lamentations chapter 2. Lamentations chapter 2. I want to look at the very last part of verse 13. We'll pull from all the surrounding context as we go, but I want to take as our text just that last phrase or two in chapter 2, verse 13, where we're told, "For your ruin is spread wide as the sea. Who can heal you?" Let's pray. Our Father, what we need this morning is to hear your voice. Not to hear an old word to an old people, not to hear from a preacher and a preacher's voice, but we need the Lord Jesus Christ himself to preach to us, that he would come and speak to our hearts and heal and save and make alive. We ask it for your glory. Amen. Well, I want to speak to you this morning about a most serious subject. I want to speak to you about the awful and dreadful condition of mankind in sin. Most in our world today give little thought of what an awful condition they're in because of sin. Even fewer give thought of how they might be delivered from such an awful state and condition. Many people think that the condition they're in is not so bad, but that with a little help and a little religion or a little civic goodness and involvement, everything will be okay. If I can be moral and I can have a little religion and maybe I can be a good and upright citizen or a good family person, everything will be okay. No great calamity, no serious punishment will affect them. That in the end, they will escape the searching eye of Almighty God. That God will in the end turn a blind eye to their sin and overlook all their transgressions. They say things like, God is like a gentle and kind grandfather. He sees no sin in his creation. He'll not deal with us in anger or wrath. After all, they know, and you know the text, God is love. And they rest in that without any serious consideration to the way they've sinned against such a loving God. And what I want to tell you this morning is that all those who have not dealt with sin in a biblical way are in a most dreadful condition. Wallowing in sin, covered in the filth of it, you are in an awful state. Now I know that you're not as bad as some others. I know that you're not as bad as you could be. I know that many of you do many good things. Many of you are kind and loving towards your neighbors and friends and coworkers. My point is not to say that you're the most evil or that you don't do some good. But I want to tell you this morning that the least sin creates a great breach between you and God. That your ruin is as wide as the sea. In the first place, I want us to see this morning from the text that it is your ruin. It is your ruin. God, in this passage and throughout Scripture, lays the blame squarely upon you for all of your sin. It is your ruin. It is your ruin. You are responsible. You are to blame for it. It is your guilt and it is your shame that is your sin. This is not insignificant, you see, in our text, for these Israelites had known a pattern of sin in their family and in their nation for generations. Their fathers and grandfathers for many generations had committed the same sins of idolatry. At the very founding of the nation, they had the incident with the golden calf. Right from the start, it was ingrained into them as a people. For generations, they had this pattern of forgetting God and ignoring God and seeking help in other places. Their people had always conformed to the nations around them. And yet for all of that pattern and all of that example and all of that leading, God says it is your ruin. Surely they could be exempted from the awfulness of punishment because they'd been taught this from childhood. They'd learned it in their homes. They'd seen it in their fathers. And some of you may be tempted to think that God will overlook your sins simply because it's how you were raised. It's what you've known. Your family is just like this. They always have been, as long as you know. That somehow, because you inherited certain sinful patterns and behaviors, because you've been surrounded by these bad examples, that somehow you will escape such ruin. We may be tempted, as people here this morning, to minimize our guilt because, after all, it's all we've ever known. As far back as you can remember, your family was this way. But that's not what we find in the text. God speaks to the people and he says, your ruin. It is your ruin. You are to blame. It's your sin. It's your fault. He says, you may not look back to your parents. You may not look back to your grandparents. You may not look back to all the example you've had and lay your blame there. It's not an excuse that you've been taught this way. God holds you accountable for your sins. He points his finger right at them and he says, you have only yourself to blame. It is your ruin. Jeremiah had already told them as much in Jeremiah 31, saying to them, in those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone will die for his own iniquity. It's your ruin. It's no excuse that you had a bad childhood. It's no excuse that you had a bad example. It's no excuse that this is all that you've ever known. God in this text is pointing his finger at you personally this morning, and his message to you is, it is your ruin. And you must bear your own guilt. You yourself are guilty. It is no one else's fault. Whatever example and whatever their history, it was they themselves that chose to continue in this sinful way and sinful direction. It may be a fact that you did have such a bad example. It may be true that you learned these bad behaviors from your earliest childhood. But it's equally true that you choose to continue in them. Every time we sin, you say, you see, we're in effect giving a hearty amen to Adam's action in the garden. We approve of it. We agree with it. We follow in your example and we freely choose to do so. When you sin, you make a choice to do it. You choose it. And therefore it's your ruin. And therefore God holds you guilty. It's also their ruin because they had refused so many offers of grace to be delivered from this pattern of sin, this dominion of sin in their life. The book of Lamentation was written by Jeremiah, the same Jeremiah that had used that used to appeal to them over and over and over again with a call of the gospel. Over and over, God called to them and offered them his grace and his mercy. And over again, they refused to hear. They refused to listen. They refused to respond to the call. So Jeremiah says in chapter 7 of his book, I spoke to you, or God speaking through Jeremiah rather, says, I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. And I called you, but you did not answer. And again he says, they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsel and dictates of their evil hearts and went backwards and not forward. I have even sent to you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising up and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. You see, it's their ruin and it's your ruin, because not only do we sin, not only is there this breach, but we continue in it despite God's calling to us in mercy. We refuse to respond. We choose to remain in sin, under the dominion of sin. My friend, there is no one else to blame this morning. There's no one else to point our finger at and say, this person is the cause of my sin. This example is the reason I am the way I am. It's we who have chosen to rebel against God. It's we who choose not to respond to his call. Though he calls daily, rising early, sending messengers to proclaim a message of grace to us. You see, when we stand before God, we may not look around for someone else to blame. Like Adam, it was her fault. There's no one else to point the finger at. Many of you, I'm sure, have sat in this very place, in these very chairs, and have heard many calls of God's mercy to come and to receive God's mercy, and have refused to hear that call. How long and how persistent will you be in refusing to come when God himself calls, when God himself pleads with you? And will you then, after all those repeated calls on the day of judgment, say, it's surely not my fault when God himself speaks to you this wonderful message? No, it is your ruin. It is your sin. It is your guilt. And God is looking at you, and there's no place to hide. There's no amount of fig leaves to cover it up. God sees. You'll not escape the gaze of the Almighty, and there's no one to take your blame. It is your ruin. But secondly, notice the severity of the ruin. It is spread wide as the sea. What is meant by that phrase? It is spread as wide as the sea. Simply put, the distance between you and God and your sin is a gulf that no man can span. No man can bridge the gap. No man can span that distance. It was an incurable breach on their part. They couldn't heal themselves. They were hopeless in themselves to fix this great breach, this wide ruin. Like standing on the seashore, standing on the edge of the Pacific, you can't even see to the other side. It is a wide breach that sin has created between you and God. By all human means, they were unable to find a way across this wide sea, this great gulf between them and God. It's a breach like no other. There's nothing like it in all the world. There's nothing comparable to it. That's what he's teaching them in the passage when he asks, to what shall I liken you? What shall I compare with you? There's nothing like it. The creature rebelling against the creator and creating this gulf is a ruin that cannot be compared to anything else. There is no other calamity, no other catastrophe that can compare to this breach between a sinner in God. What shall we compare to it? Not the loss of a spouse, as awful as it is. Not the loss of a child. There's nothing that compares to such a breach as this. to be separated from our God by our sin. The distance between you and God is so great that it can't be healed by religious observance. Verse 14, he tells us that they had not completely thrown off religion. That wasn't the problem, that they had become rank atheists and had thrown off all religion. He says, your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. Their prophets were false teachers, but they were going. They were listening. They were following all the religious observance. All the outward aspects of religion were in place. They had not become irreligious. They were going through the motions in that regard. Jeremiah says in chapter 7 of Jeremiah, they were quick to say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Those things are still on their lips. They're following all that religion of the day. They still use God's name. They're proud of the temple. They're proud of their religion. They use religious speech. God tells us later in that same chapter that they still come and they still stand before me in this house, which is called by my name. They're coming to worship. And yet he still says it is a wide breach. It is as wide as the sea. They thought this enough to heal the ruin. We'll be proud of our temple. We'll go stand in that place. We'll stand before God and all will be right. But you remember what God said through the prophet Amos to his people. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fatted peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. It wasn't religion that he was after. Religion wouldn't fix the breach. Religion cannot fix your ruin. Be you ever so careful to fulfill all the outward acts of religious devotion. Whatever they may be, it will not heal the breach between you and God. It is a great breach. It is a breach too great for that. And be careful that you don't seek to heal the ruin, the breach, with false counsel and false friends and false teaching. They listened to all the deceitful prophets. The prophets told them everything will be okay. You'll be fine in the end. This is the way. Walk in this way. And they weren't listening for the truth of God. Notice in verse 14 how the prophets see false and deceptive visions for them. They don't speak the truth. They don't uncover the sins of the people. Everything will be okay. Time will heal all your troubles. You have nothing. You've done anything to be worried about. Be careful who you listen to as you seek to heal the breach between you and God. Listen to the truth. Hear the truth. Hear the hard things. Too many people find hope in false friends and false counsel. Then they're not really that bad. So it's your ruin. It's a great ruin. And it results in a shocking and severe judgment. Shocking and severe judgment. The ruin was far worse than even Jeremiah was prepared for, though he had told them, though he had written about it, though God had spoken to him, though he had warned them over and over of the danger that was coming. When it comes, it was greater than even he could bear, more than he thought, more than he could imagine, and it made him sick to his stomach. It was shocking even to Jeremiah. And I don't know what your idea of judgment is, but I know that when Jeremiah saw it in reality, he says his bowels were undone. For all that he knew about it, and for as long as he had considered it, and as long as he had warned them about it, he was shocked and sickened and dismayed when it came in reality. Notice what verse 10 says. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground and keep silence. They throw dust on their heads and gird themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem bow their heads to the ground. They are shocked and dismayed at what has come. And what of Jeremiah himself? He says, my eyes fail with tears. My heart is troubled. My bowels are poured out on the ground because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. It's a judgment It's a result that makes Jeremiah himself undone. He couldn't stand it. He couldn't stomach it. Verse 1 tells us that the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud of his anger. God was now their enemy. God was now pouring out his wrath. God was now bringing them down in destruction. The Lord, verse 2 says, has swallowed up and has not pitied all the dwelling places of Jacob. He has thrown down, he has thrown them down in his wrath. Notice verse 4, how it describes God. Standing like an enemy, he has bent his bow with his right hand like an adversary. He has slain all who are pleasing to his eye. On the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his fury like fire. The Lord, and this is important, the Lord was no mere spectator in all their destruction. He was active in it. It was God himself who had become their enemy. It was God who was pouring out his wrath. It was God who was making the nation tremble before him with this judgment. They had thought a little worship in the temple might spare them in the end, and they were wrong. And God now stands with the bow bent. He stands before them, pouring out his fury like fire, describing himself as their very enemy. There is a day appointed for judgment. It will be far worse than you or I could ever imagine. There's no amount of religious devotions that will spare you. And God at that moment will remove his grace from the world. And he will come in fury with angels and flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel. And those who have refused his call will suffer unimaginable torments. And it will be thorough, and it will be complete, and it will be just. No one will escape unnoticed. Young people, listen. You will not escape merely because you're young. Christianity and Jesus Christ and salvation are not for adults and old people. It's for all people. Notice verse 11. The children and infants faint in the street. They're not exempt because they're young. Verse 12, their life is poured out in their mother's bosom. Verse 21, young and old lie on the ground in the street. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered and not pitied. It matters not if you're young or old. In that day, he will slay and not have pity. It is a thorough judgment, a complete judgment, a horrific judgment. And it ought to produce a certain horror and dread in all of us. But we must, having seen that, turn our attention to this question that he asked at the end. Your ruin is spread wide as the sea. Who can heal you? It's a wonderful question, really. It's a glorious question to wrap up such a dreadful scene. We've already seen that men and women seek to soothe and comfort in false religion and religious activity. And we've seen that it can't heal us. Acts of devotion cannot heal us. Mothers and fathers could not heal us. As mothers held their children in their bosoms, it says their life faded out of them. Even mothers, for all their devotion, could not save their children. So the question is, who can heal us? That's what he asked. Who can heal you? If our own mothers and fathers can't heal us, if our religious leaders and pastors can't heal us, who then is left? You see, it's a wonderful question because it causes us to search for a different answer, to look in a different place, to find help somewhere else. It's a question that leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other person, no other man in all the world that could breach such a wide gulf. No one could span it, but the Lord Jesus Christ did. He has. Look at verse 19. That we're to understand that this question is to lead us to the Lord himself. Arise, cry out in the night, Jeremiah says. At the beginning of the watches, pour out your heart like water before the Lord. Lift your hands toward him. This is Jeremiah's answer to the question, who can heal you? Look to the Lord. Lift your hands to him. Cry out to him. In the face of such dreadful judgment, such awful punishment, you have really only two choices. You can hide from God and seek to cover all your sins from his gaze. Or you can run to him and seek mercy at his hands. That's it. That's your only two options. Adam and Eve sought to cover themselves and God found them out. It's not the right option. God will not lose track of you in the day of judgment. But God in his great mercy calls you yet again this morning to come to him. It's another example of what Jeremiah says, I've come daily, rising early and calling. Yet again, he's coming, proclaiming, I have slaughtered my sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ has been crucified that you might have life, that you might be covered in his righteousness. Now, we've described God as a great enemy, angry and furious, and without pity in that day. And maybe you're asking the question, you say, you've given me two options, run or come. But how should I come to one who stands as an enemy, who slaughters, whose bow is bent? Why should I come? Why should I run to the very God that is standing like an enemy drawing his bow at me? And here's the answer. Because he does not desire to be your enemy. It's not in his heart to be your enemy. Look at what chapter 3 and verse 31 says. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. Now here's our phrase. For he does not afflict willingly. He does afflict. He will pour out judgment. That day is coming. But he doesn't do it willingly. He takes no delight in it. There's no pleasure in him to punish the wicked. Why should you come to this God? Because chapter 3 and verse 25 says, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to those who seek him. Ezekiel 33, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But that the wicked should turn from his ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. For why shall you die, says the Lord? Why should you run to a God who stands like an enemy, though there's a great breach between you and him? Because he's an unwilling enemy. Because he does not desire your destruction. Because he takes pleasure and delight in your turning from your sins and turning to him. Because he's come in great mercy to call you. When you do, you will find that the great enemy is a great friend. That he is love. That he is full of tender mercy and compassion for you. He will not always be an enemy. He's calling to be a friend and to be a father. But you may be asking then, how do I run to God? If this is true and he will be my friend and he will not always be furious with me, he will have mercy upon me, how do I come? In the first place, you come just like you are. You come as a sinner, full of sin. Jesus came to save sinners and not the righteous. What I'm saying is, you don't need to go out of here and fix all of this great sin in your life in order to come or before you come. You come now, just as you are, full of sin, acknowledging your sin, not covering it, but saying, this is what I am and I'm worse than I even know. Come now and come as a sinner. Don't try to clean up on the outside. Don't try to fix your face and straighten your tie. You come as you are. That's who he came to save. Acknowledge your sins. Don't cover them. Chapter 3, verse 40. Let us, Jeremiah says, search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Verse 42. We have transgressed and rebelled. He's not saying fix your sin and then come. He's saying come and lay it all out for God. Be honest with him. Search them out. Make your sins known to him in confession. Get all your sins out in the open before God. He knows them anyway. He's seen them. Confess to him what you are. God lays all the blame on you, as we've seen. It's your sin. So you come and you take the blame. That's how you come. Saying, I have committed all these sins. It's no one else's fault. There's no one else to blame. It's you and I, God, and this is who I am in your presence. Unworthy, without hope, but that you might turn from being my enemy to being my friend. This is all my filth. This is all my rottenness. This is all the depth of depravity in my own heart. And I don't know anywhere else to turn. Because you've already seen it and you already know it. And I'll not put on fig leaves of religious devotion. I'll not hide in the trees. I'll not blame my spouse. It's you and I'm to blame before you. That's how you come. How do you come? You come in hope and you come in expectation of receiving mercy. That he's not just merciful to others out there, but he's merciful to me. That it's not just grace for other people, but it's grace for me. He's not just offered himself to some people somewhere, to other people that I know aren't quite as bad as me, but Jesus Christ offers himself to me, to even me. You come in hope and expectation, believing that God will be merciful to me as he promised. The promise is to you personally. It's a personal pronoun. You can't hide in generalities. It's to you and to you and to you. Verse 26, Jeremiah tells us, it is good that one should hope and wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. How do you come? Come in hope. He's promised it. He'll do it. He's not a liar. He's never been a liar. He's never once in the history of the world turned away anyone who came to him. Chapter 3 and verse 22 says it this way. Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. How do you come? You come in hope and expectation. You come in hope and expectation of mercy because there truly is mercy for you. His mercies are new every morning. This, Lamentations, is the very book with that famous phrase that we sing, the famous hymn, great is thy faithfulness. He's faithful to keep his promise if you turn. He's not short of mercy. It's not depleted. And you may have it today, this morning. Be sure of this. Hope in it. Expect it when you come. And come in the expectation of this mercy. Don't stand back and delay. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Don't say, I understand how he could be merciful to others. But if you knew what I am, if you knew how filthy my heart is, you wouldn't make the offer to me. I make the offer to you. However bad you may be, whatever you may be, I'm not making the offer to you. Christ is offering himself to you. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. In verse 24, therefore I hope in him. Our ruin is great, it is as wide as the sea. No mere man could have ever spanned the gulf between us and God, but the Lord Jesus Christ, by his righteous life, his obedient death, has been raised again in token that God has received that sacrifice, that it is available to us, to you. He's risen from the grave. He's spanned the breach. God is saying, the breach is healed. If you'll receive him. And in him we have abundant mercy. And by him we may come to the Father boldly, confessing our sins, acknowledging what we are, not lying anymore, but with assurance that he will forgive, that he will welcome us, that he will clothe us in his own very righteousness. And like that father in the story of the prodigal son, slaughtering the lamb and having a feast and bringing rejoicing to all of heaven. God is not pleased when you hold back, but all of heaven and all the angels rejoice when you turn. He doesn't desire your destruction. He desires your salvation. Who can heal you? The Lord Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. We do thank you that you have healed such a breach, that you have provided a sacrifice, you have slain the fatted calf, that we might bring rejoicing to you in coming with our filth. It's a wonder of wonders. And we give you praise and glory. And we pray that you would bring the dead to life even this morning. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.